Okay, let's go ahead and open up to, I was going to say John, but we're actually going to start in another place where we left off last week, because what we want to do this week, we started this little mini-series on idolatry, and today we're going to go back to, actually end up going back to Genesis 1 and 2 and see the beginning of idolatry, see where it all started. But I just wanted to close a little bit of summary on Israel's idolatry, and that we tried to bring out over the last couple of weeks, the grace resident in God's Jehovah name. It's so important to understand that. In our English Bibles, it's usually translated with the Lord in all caps. That's God's Jehovah name. That's His I Am name. That's the name He gave Israel at the Exodus. And that's the name that He promised if they would rely on that name. And just by holding up the rod of God of faith, that He would do everything for them. He would supply them with their every need. He would fight their battles. He would bring them into the land. He would be with them. He'd do everything for them. And so it's important to see, though, that they went under that law, and that led to that golden calf incident. When they went under that law, it was like me saying, I'm going to go to a Caribbean island, but I'm not going to take a plane. I'm going to try and get there through my own power. I'm going to walk there myself. Well, of course, it's impossible. You'd have to go over the mountains. You'd have to go through the ocean. It's impossible. And that was just as foolish for Israel at Mount Sinai to say, we will do it all ourselves. We don't want you to keep carrying us along as on eagle's wings. We want to get off the eagle, and we're going to get to our destination ourselves. And they spent the next 1,500 years going around and around in those courses of punishment under the curses of the law. And so it's very important to realize that in order for God to preserve the nation Israel and continue His work with the nation of Israel, He had to deal with her on a different basis than the law. He had to deal with her outside the law. Very important thing. And what I want to do today is just look, I think we did Psalm 81 as we closed last week. I just want to look at Jeremiah 2 and show you how, once you appreciate God's Jehovah name, how it can revolutionize your reading of the Old Testament and on into, of course, our Gospel of John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospels there. When you appreciate that name, it changes the whole Old Testament. And I just want to show, see if I can translate a little of that, convey a little of that wonder today as we look at a couple Old Testament passages. These passages, if you read these passages and you kind of yawn and shrug your shoulders, then I'm going to challenge you that you're really not appreciating God's Jehovah name. So let's go to Jeremiah 2, and let me try to show you what I'm talking about here. Remember, the key thing we learned is that when it comes to rebelliousness and idolatry, according to the first and second commandments of the law, of those 10 commandments, the first commandment against idolatry, and it said, the law commanded that for idolatry, the way God would respond, the way Israel contracted with God to respond, was immediately and without any questions, without any discussion, going down in His vengeance, wrath, and judgment. And we saw that at the golden calf incident. God's first response based on the law, what did He say? He said, get away, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to go down and consume him. He wasn't going to talk to him. He wasn't going to send anyone to him. He wasn't going to beseech them or do anything. He was going to go down and consume them. That's what the law called for. And it called for the same thing for taking His Jehovah name in vain. I called for vengeance, wrath as the first response. But then Moses appealed with God to deal with them on the basis of the grace resident in His Jehovah name. Most of the people of Israel didn't learn the lessons on the way from Goshen in Egypt to Sinai, but Moses did. Moses learned the value of His Jehovah name. Do you see how that fits into the Ten Commandments? What's the second commandment? Don't take the name of the Lord in vain for nothing. God wanted them to value his Jehovah name, to rely on the grace resident in that name, just on the basis of faith. All Moses had to do is hold up the rod of God of faith, and God did everything for them. He totally wiped out the Egyptian army. He supplied their water, supplied them food, wiped out some more enemies, led them through the wilderness, 2 or 3 million people. And he did it based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And Moses says at the golden calf incident, how can you, and this is what we should ask when we read Jeremiah 2. We should ask what Moses asked. How can you, God, an infinitely righteous, just, infinitely holy God, treat rebellious and the rebellious and idolaters in mercy and grace first instead of wrath and judgment, vengeance, wrath and judgment? How can you do that? Tell me, show me your glory. What's true in you that can allow you to do that? And he gives Moses that partial revelation, and he proclaims the name of the Lord God. He proclaims that name, and he says in that name, that grace resident in that name, he reserves out to operate outside the law, and his Jehovah name allows him to switch the order that the law called for. The law said vengeance, wrath, and judgment first, then mercy. And we saw that at the golden calf. Moses, get out of the way. I'm going down to consume them. Poof. And then I'll come back and be merciful to you and create the nation out of you. But under the grace resident of his Jehovah name, now he reserves the right to first not to respond in vengeance, wrath, and judgment, but to respond in mercy and grace. And then, depending on how the rebellious idolaters respond to the mercy and grace that comes from his Jehovah name, that will determine if they receive more mercy and grace or vengeance, wrath, and judgment. It depends on how they use the opportunity that comes up, his long-suffering, while he's dispensing first mercy and grace. What do they do with it? Do they hold that? Do they value that grace resident in that Jehovah name and use it as an opportunity to repent and return to the Lord in faith? Or do they use the long-suffering, time of long-suffering when he's dispensing his mercy and grace as an opportunity to continue in their rebellion, increase in their idolatries, and go farther away from God? That's now taking the name of the Lord in vain, treating it as though it's nothing, not valuing it. And now that's what brings vengeance, wrath, and judgment. And so keeping that in mind, when we go, let's just pick it up here, Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, and I just want to show you how in our Romans study, I've had several people say, since we came up with that chart and been talking about that transition period, how it's opened up the book of Acts and all of Paul's epistles for them. And that's one thing that I'm really glad to hear, because my goal is, it's kind of like, you know, if you have a hungry person, is it better to give them a meal or teach them how to fish? Well, of course, it's better to teach them how to fish than he can get his own meal. As often as he needs it. Well, it's the same thing with the Bible. I would rather teach you how to read and study the Bible yourself. Because in 2 hours a week, we just can't cover that much. And it's so better if you know how to read and study the Bible. And that transition period, understanding that, will really open up the Acts, the book of Acts, and then also Paul's epistles, especially those early epistles. Well, now this name of the Lord, this Jehovah name of the Lord, all caps Lord, can open up, totally revolutionize the way you read and study the Old Testament and the gospel accounts, and especially our gospel of John. And that's what I just want to show here, show as we go through here. So let's just go to Jeremiah 2. Now remember where Jeremiah is. Let's just bring this back up. Jeremiah is here. He's just before the fifth course of punishment, just before the Babylonian captivity. He's actually going to be there when the Babylonians come and take most of the nation away. he's gonna be there when that happens. So he's right before the fifth course of punishment, and he's actually gonna go. It's actually gonna occur while he's still alive. That's how close he is to it. And God's already used Isaiah and a whole bunch of other prophets before him. He sent them, and then Israel, it just becomes more rebellious. Israel, as the northern kingdom, has already been carried off by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom's getting worse and worse. And they're going to be carried off by the Babylonians. But God here raises up Jeremiah right before that, and he sends Jeremiah out with a message of mercy and grace. And so let's read about that. Go to Jeremiah 2. Moreover, and what I want to stress is for you to think, kind of observe, and I'm going to try and bring this out as I'm reading, that what he's not doing here, what the law called for, he's doing here what his Jehovah name calls for. Moreover, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. Now, you see, you just need to stop right there. If that's boring to you, then you're missing something here still. Because the law never called for idolatry and rebelliousness, never called on them by going to them, by calling to them, by crying to them, by sending them prophets. See, it never called for that. What did the law call for? The law commanded for idolatry that the first response for God would be he'd go down and consume them. He's not supposed to be. According to the law, he's not supposed to be sending out prophets and crying out to them and pleading with them. So you see, this is something he's doing. When you read this passage, you realize he's operating outside the law, according to the grace resident in his Jehovah name. A wonderful, wonderful thing God's doing. A faithful thing God's doing. So if we read a little more preparation, we'd see how idolatrous they've become. That's why these captivities are coming. But he's sent Jeremiah now before that fifth course of punishment, pleading with them to return to him, repent and return to him, so that they don't need to go into the fifth course of punishment. But the important thing to realize is the law never called on God to respond in that way. The law said, God, if for idolatry and rebelliousness, God would come down and consume them. But here in Jeremiah, right before, at the high point of their wickedness, God's sending out Jeremiah to them. He's sending out, he's pleading with them, he's going to cry out to them. See, the law never called for that. He's operating outside the law. And when you realize that, you get that background theme, and you realize almost every verse in the Old Testament has something about the Lord's Jehovah name, all caps. And you realize the only reason Israel survived and been preserved is because of God operating outside the law. Verse 2, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. Now look what he says. He tells them, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon him, saith the Lord. See, the Lord, yet to really get the thrill of these passages, the Lord wasn't required by the law to carry on a conversation with them for their in the midst of their rebelliousness and idolatry. The Lord wasn't called on to reminisce with them about the old days and be sentimental and to cry out to them and send them prophets. That's not what the law called for. The law called for, go down, God, and consume them. He's operating on the basis of the grace resident in that Jehovah name. And now he's reminiscing with them. And notice, he leaves out all the bad stuff and just talks about the good stuff. What a wonderful God we have to know that when he thinks about us, and this is even true today in the dispensation of grace as members of the body of Christ, recreated in Christ, when God sees us, he doesn't see any of that bad stuff. And he doesn't see Israel's bad stuff here. He says, I remember thee in the kindness of thy youth. And he goes through this from Goshen in Egypt to Sinai, they were pretty complaining, weren't they? God doesn't even, God operating on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, he doesn't see all that. He just sees them as his people. And he's reminiscing. The law never called on God to reminisce with the idolaters. It called on him to go down and consume them. But God is sending out a prophet, Jeremiah. He's crying out to them. He's reminiscing with them. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, hear ye the word of the Lord. And that's really the thing. That's all God wants them to do is hear his word. The word of the Lord. And so he's sending his word. Again, I'm going to reemphasize this. The law doesn't call for God to send his word to idolaters. The law calls on the Lord to go down and consume, send his wrath and judgment on the idolaters. And here's God sending his word, sending a prophet, reminiscing with them, pleading with them, crying with them. It's a wonderful God we have. It's an amazing God we have. And he is reminiscing and he overlooks all the bad stuff and just focuses on the good stuff of his people. Verse 4, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and become vain? So he's done all this stuff for them, and their fathers have gone after vanity. It says, their fathers, what iniquity have I done? I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that brought you into the promised land. I'm the one that did all this. I was with you. I protected you. I fought your battles. I gave you everything you needed. What did I do to make your fathers go aside and go to vanity? And of course, hopefully now in our idolatry series, you recognize when he says vanity and has become vain, he's talking about idolatry there. They went into, they left him, left God, the Lord, and went into vanity. Verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord? They forgot him. Where is the? They forgot to ask, where is he? They forgot what he did that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought, through the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, made mine heritage an abomination. And there we are back to the idolatry. He's reasoning with them now. But the thing I'm trying to point out to you is based on the law, God wasn't supposed to go and reason with the idolaters. He was supposed to consume them. He's operating on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. A rebellious idolaters, and this is the southern kingdom he's addressing here. The Babylonians are ready to come down because they're idolatry. And instead of going down and consuming them right away out of his long suffering, he dispenses his grace and mercy, and he sends Jeremiah. He sends his word. He reminisces with them about the good old days, leaving out all the bad. He pleads with them. He reasons with them. None of those things did the law called for. That's the grace resident in his Jehovah name that he would reserve the right to deal with Israel on the basis of, to preserve her through to reach his end goal. Verse 8, the priest said not. So before it was the people and the fathers and the people. Now we have the priests. The priest didn't ask, where is the Lord? The people didn't ask, where is the Lord? The fathers didn't ask, where is the Lord? The priest didn't ask, where is the Lord? They've forgotten the Lord and gone on to these idols. And he says, and they that handle the law knew me not. Well, there you have it. You can handle the law and not know God. We saw that in our Matthew study. There you had the Pharisees who claimed to be experts in the law, and they didn't know anything about God and his intention for the law. And the pastors, so here we have the leaders, the pastors, the shepherds, also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. They were back to the idolatry and walked after things that do not profit. And he's still pleading with them. He's still talking to them. He's still sending his word to them. He's still sending them not only Jeremiah, a whole bunch of other prophets in this fourth course of punishment. He's still doing all that. But the law didn't call for him to send prophets or to send his word or to be reminisce with them, idolaters. It called for him to go down and consume them. Everything he's doing is out of the grace resident in his Jehovah name, whereby he can first respond to the idolaters in grace and mercy. And then how they respond to that grace and mercy from his Jehovah name will determine if they get vengeance and wrath, or mercy, more mercy and grace. Look at verse 9. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you. He's just talked about their rebelliousness goes all the way back in their history to the fathers, and he's going to continue to plead with them. The law didn't call for God, for idolaters to plead with them. It called for God to go down and consume them. He's operating outside the law. And when you appreciate that, when you go through these passages, you can sit and read Jeremiah, and it should make us jump off our chair with what a wonderful, amazing God, why Paul could say in Romans 15, he could say that when we are to learn from the non-Pauline scriptures, and when we see God faithfully working, that increases our hope, increases our joy, increases our encouragement, increases our patience. Because we see how patient and how wondrous God is in his faithfulness. So they've been hundreds of years. This is probably 800 years after Sinai. And he's just said all the way back to the fathers at the beginning, they've been rebellious idolaters. And he's still pleading with them. He's still beseeching them. He's still crying out to them. He's still sending them prophets. He's still reminiscing them about the good old days and ignoring all that was bad. Verse 9, wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, so that's Cyprus, and send unto Kedar, which is over in Arabia. So go over all the surrounding nations and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people, Israel, has changed their glory for that which doth not profit, for that which is vanity. Idolatry. And he's pointing this out. Go look at any surrounding nation around Israel. Has any Gentile nation changed their gods? And their gods aren't even real gods. They're none, no gods. My nation had the real God, the real one and living God, and they exchanged him for these Gentile gods, which are no gods. And he says here, astounded and amazed, verse 11, or verse 12, be astonished. It's like amazing. Oh, ye heavens at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, say the Lord. He says, my people did something not even the Gentiles do, the Gentile nations do. They've had the one true God, and they threw him away and went to the no gods. What an amazing, and then he calls out to the heavens and the whole creation, and he says, be astonished and just collapse in on yourself, because nothing like that's ever been heard before. It's an amazing passage of scripture, and the way it opens up is to understand God's dealing with them all the way to the beginning of this fifth course of punishment in a way that's outside the law. And it's only after they take his Jehovah name in vain by rejecting the grace and mercy that comes from that Jehovah name, his long time of long suffering when he's dispensing that, when he's pleading with them, when he's sending them prophets, when he's beseeching them, when he's reminiscing with them about the good old days, when he's reasoning with them, when he's crying out to them, and they use the time of his long suffering to continue in their rebelliousness, increase in their idolatries, and go farther away from Him, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that's now what results in them going into this fifth course of punishment for the next, to the extent of wrath and judgment. But it's only after God first deals with them mercifully and graciously, and it's only after taking His name in vain, treating it as though it's nothing, they didn't care about the things that were dispensed through that name, and just use it as opportunities to increase in their sin and rebelliousness, then they are recipients of God's wrath and judgment. An amazing, amazing thing. And go over to chapter 7. And we'll just look at one more shorter passage here. Go to chapter 7, verse 18. Now we're further along. They've rejected Jeremiah's call, and he's announced that now the fifth course of punishment is coming. Having taken the name of the law, of the God's Jehovah name in vain, and now that's what's going to bring vengeance and wrath upon them, God protecting His Jehovah name. Look at verse 18. I guess look at verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. Now this is chapter 7, so he's already been pleading, and he really has been pleading all the way back from the fathers, time of the fathers, for hundreds of years. And there, verse 18, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, probably the goddess of Babylon, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. And this is the Lord. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord. Notice it's all caps. Now they're calling into question His Jehovah name. They're using it in vanity, treating it as though it's nothing, something to be thrown away and discarded. All the pleading, all the sending of the prophets, all that grace and mercy He's been dispensing to them. And they've just used it to become more rebellious and more idolatrous. And now the wrath is going to come upon them, but not after a long period of mercy and grace. Do they provoke me to anger, said the Lord. Again, all caps. Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Now our the actual text here, it's a little awkward to say in the English. So here in King James, I'm not sure about the other translations, but therefore, thus saith the Lord. Notice that small letters, capital L, but the rest are small. That's Adonai. And God is actually the Yahweh again. It's that Jehovah. And I guess they didn't want to say Lord, Lord, Lord small caps, Lord all caps. So they put in Lord God, but that's actually that Jehovah name there in verse 20. Behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out. If you remember from Leviticus 26, now he's going back to what the law called for. Remember, the grace resident of His genome name switched the order. First mercy and grace, then wrath. Now he's going to pick up the wrath component after dispensing grace and mercy, and he's going to fulfill Leviticus 26, and they're going to go in to this fifth course of punishment and bring that upon them. So we'll just stop there, but hopefully that's opened up. If you go to any passage and if you see in any verse, in any passage, Lord in all caps, you should keep that in mind. God's dealing with them not the way the law called for, but the way His grace and mercy called for, the grace resident in His Jehovah name. And I think if you do that, you'll see these passages just open up and be very exciting passages to read. All right, but now we're going to go and continue our series on idolatry. And we're going to look at where it began. So we're going to spend the last half hour here or so looking at where it began. So let's go, to do that, we're going to have to go back to Genesis. Genesis 1. And obviously, I'm not going to go through every detail of the creation account. I'm not going to go through all that. All I'm trying to bring out here is the beginning of idolatry. So we'll read some selected verses, and then we'll kind of develop that. So let's just refresh our memory. We're all very familiar with these passages. But let's just read chapter 1, verse 26, where we have the creation of man. Genesis 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So man was created in the image of God. He's supposed to be the image bearer for God. He's supposed to reflect God's glory, reflect God's light for others. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So they're supposed to have dominion. They're supposed to rule God's kingdom and be the rulers in God's kingdom and manage it and protect it and I guess exercise dominion over it, rule it. So God created man in his own image, verse 27. "In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." So there you have the basic creation of man, his purpose to be ruling over God's dominion of the earth. And he is supposed to be the ruling king, the vice regent for the king. The Lord God. Let's go over now and go over to chapter 2. And we'll pick it up at verse 7. Here we have the creation from a little different angle. Verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living soul." And so there you have the creation of man, God breathing. And remember, we read something like that in John 1, the very first verses of John 1. The Word was the creator of all things, and he was the life. His life was the light of men. And he gave life to his animate creation. And to humans, he gave spiritual life. So I guess you'd say to the animate creation, he gave physical, soulish life. To man, he gave spiritual life. And spiritual life and being in the image of God means we can have a relationship with God, something that the animal kingdom can't have. But we can have that relationship. That's what we're designed to do. That's what he created us for, to be in a relationship with him. Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And then he's going to talk about these rivers that kind of form the barrier. We'll go down to verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." So he's going to start in this Garden of Eden. Now let's see what happens from there. And his purpose is to dress it and to keep it and to cultivate it and make it productive in accord with God and his plan and purpose. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now keep some of these phrases as good as you can in your head. Notice God tells the man that they can eat freely of every tree in the garden, except one. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And I'm told by experts, the actual Hebrew here says, dying you shall die. And what some Hebrew experts say is there's actually two deaths here. And that would make sense. They died spiritually immediately, separated from God in their rebellion. And then they died physically, I think for Adam? It was 930 years later. So there's two deaths here, a spiritual death in their relationship with God, separation from God, and then also a physical death that happened immediate and then a future physical death. So he's just keep things, a couple of things God says here. You may eat freely of all the trees, except one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then he says, and the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. you shall surely die. Verse 18, and the Lord said, it is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make him helpmeet. And he's going to create the woman from Adam's side. And we're not going to read through that whole account. I just want to pick it back up now at verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and the and his wife, and were not ashamed. So that's another thing we need to keep in mind, is that shame concept. There will be some shame later, but right now there's no shame. They've been created in the image of God. They're reflectors of God's glory, God's light, and there's no shame. And they're in a relationship with God, and there's no shame. So now let's see what happens from here. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So now we have the serpent, and he's very crafty, deceptive, I guess would probably be the negative way to put that. And now look what he tells the woman. He's going to pick up on the things God says, but change him a little. Change their emphasis. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And notice he turns there. Remember what God said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden, every tree of the garden. Satan comes along, shall you not eat of every tree in the garden? He takes God's positive statement and makes it a negative. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Notice what she did there. She left out the bounty. God said, you shall eat of all the trees in the garden, except the one, but all the others. She leaves that out. We may eat of the fruit of the tree. She leaves out the bounty of all that. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. So you see the second thing she did here. God didn't say when he gave the prohibition, he didn't say anything about touching it. So she minimizes the benefit, the bounty, and she maximizes the negative repercussions. And you can see this all just playing through here, lest ye die. And so then the serpent says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now he directly contradicts the Lord. God said, in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. Satan now says, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now that's kind of a surprising thing. We haven't heard anything about Adam up to this point. Evidently, he's sitting there watching this conversation. What's Adam supposed to be doing? Adam is supposed to be protecting his wife and protecting the garden. And he is not doing that. And he falters on that account. And then he says in verse 6, and he did eat. Verse 7, and their eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves apron. And now we get the shame concept comes in. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. So just see what's going on here. When they were first created, they were reflectors of God's glory. They were reflectors of his light. They were in a relationship with him. They were protecting the garden. They were driving out. Remember in our passage, it said to subdue. That means to drive out the enemy and have dominion over God's things and rulership over God's things. They were supposed to drive out the enemy. Instead, Adam is sitting there listening to a conversation with his wife and the enemy. He should have been driving him out. Instead, he listened to him went along with what he was saying, and the immediate result is shame. The immediate result is hiddenness. The immediate result is barriers. The immediate result is separation from God and others. Let's keep reading. So God comes in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves in the garden, among the trees of the garden, verse 9. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." So just see all the things, all these things that now typify the human, fallen humanity. There's shame, there's hiddenness, there's barriers going up, relationships broken, fear enters. And he says, and the Lord called, and he said, "I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me with me, she gave me the tree, and I the fruit of the tree, and I did eat." So now you see, it's gone from shame to hiding to barriers going up, broken relationships, fear, and now self-centeredness. He's going to throw Eve, and he's really here throwing God under the bus too. The woman you gave me. Self-centeredness all comes on the scene now, all by leaving God and going to the serpent. God's truth to the serpent's lie. And verse 13, "And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The serpent tricked her. And so now we have that account in our minds a little bit here. And so I just want to bring out a couple things. This is the origin. This is the first instance of that idolatry. The center of Adam's sin was turning from God and His Word and replacing reverence for Him with reverence for something or someone else to which he became conformed. So it's just keep that in mind. Remember that we spent a week or two on Israel became like what she believed. We become like what we worship. We become like what we revere. And that's what happened with Adam. And we'll go through that point by point as we go on through here. This whole idea of the good versus evil, it actually kind of ties into our study in Romans 12 to 16. That whole, are you going to follow God's plan for the good, or are you going to follow Satan's plan for the evil? And that's really what he does here. Fear and shame result. Man was designed to be the reflector of God and His glory. And when he threw that away, he became the reflector of shame and fear. He became a reflector of the unglory of the serpent. Shame and fear and hiddenness and barriers and broken relationships and self-centeredness, self-preservation at all costs. Another word for that is fallen humanity. Fallen humanity. When Adam stopped revering and reflecting God's image, he revered something else in the place of God and resembled it and reflected its unglory, shame, and brought fear. And you see, that's really Satan's great lie. Paul talks about this in the last half of Romans 1. The great lie that humanity has accepted as truth is that we as humans can be independent. We as humans, I remember in a sociology class way back in the 70s, and they said there that every person is born with good in them. It just depends on I don't think it was genetics. It was just mostly stress. The sociology, the environment around them is what molds them, makes them bad. They're born good, but the environment makes them bad. And everybody's good on the inside. There's whole cults that say we have a light within us, whole religious systems that say we have our own light, our own glory. We just need to help stoke it to get it bigger and shine it out. But you see, that is the lie of Satan. Humanity doesn't have any of its own glory or light. We were designed to be reflectors of God's light. And that's what the lie of Satan, his great lie, and the cause of all of humanity's problems is that he's convinced humans to say, if I declare my independence from God, I'll actually become independent. I'll become my own little God. I'll set up my own little world. Source out my own glory, produce my own light, and I'll be this wonderful little human. But it doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. We weren't designed to be independent. We were designed to be dependent. And so here's the faultiness of Satan's lie. Satan's lie says, declare your independence from God and you can be your own God. You can have your own source of glory and light. But what ends up happening, when we declare our independence from God, we don't become independent. That's the lie of Satan. We just become dependent on something else. And that's the plight of fallen humanity. There's a God-sized void in every human that's supposed to be filled with God, and only God can fill it because he's the only one big enough to fill it. When we declare our independence from God, as Adam and Eve do here, and throw away him and his glory, set that aside, and go and think we can be our own gods, now there's an empty void in us, a God-sized void in us, that we try to fill in some other way. We try to fill it with ourselves, and then usually we have a breakdown when we try to do that because we realize we're woefully inadequate to fulfill the void in us. Then, or we go and try and find a young man or a young woman to marry, and we've convinced ourselves that young man or that young woman is going to be able to fill the void within me. And if it doesn't take too long, too many days perhaps, maybe weeks, maybe years in marriage, and you realize that other person, the spouse, isn't big enough to fill the void. You can't fill it. So you try to fill it with career. You try to fill it with materialism. You try and fill it in with things, and nothing works because it's a God-shaped void that only God can fill. And that's the lie of Satan, that in declaring our independence from God, we actually become independent, which is a lie. We actually just become dependent on something else that can't do the job. And that's what Adam, their fall here. And it's resulted, instead of being reflectors of the glory of God, of the light of God, in relationship with God, being his image bearer on the earth, it says subdue the earth and multiply. Subdue the earth means drive out the enemies, everything contrary to God. Multiply over the earth as his image bearers, his reflectors of glory, fill the earth with those. And Adam threw all that away. And they thought they were becoming independent, when no, they weren't becoming independent. They weren't becoming their own little gods. They were just becoming dependent on something else, the serpent. And they ended up reflecting the serpent's shame, and the serpent's fear brought in fear and shame and sin and death and brokenness and barriers and hiddenness and fear. That's what idolatry does. Humanity wasn't designed to be independent. They were designed to be reflectors and dependent on God. And when you throw away God, you end up having a void within you. You think you can fill it yourself, or you think you can fill it with something else, and nothing works. Adam and Eve were told to subdue the whole earth by being God's image bearer. Go back to chapter 1, verse 28. Remember what he said here? Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They were supposed to be his image bearers and replenish the earth, fill the whole earth with God's image bearers, with God's reflectors of his glory, with God's reflectors of God's light. The whole earth. And then the flip side of that is they were supposed to subdue it. They're supposed to drive out anything contrary to God and his good plan, including the serpent here. And they were to have dominion in that way. And they were to reflect God's kingship by being his vice regents. They were to reflect his character and glory and fill the whole earth with it. They were to be dressed and cultivate and keep the garden in accord with God and his plan and purpose. But instead, they let the serpent in, and with him came in sin. God's image, just as God subdued and ruled creation. Adam and Eve were to subdue and rule the earth, multiplying, resting, filling it with his glory, maintaining its goodness. And instead, they let in, Adam let in the serpent. He should have gone to that tree of good and of evil, where God would have told him to drive out the serpent. But instead, he took it into his own hands, and the serpent came in, and with it, sin and death. If we want to think about this tree, we won't turn to all these passages. You can look them up on your own. But just generally, this tree of good and evil, it's a place where judgment is supposed to occur. We read that with Deborah as one of the judges. Saul would have his tree he'd go unto and do his judgments. And what happened there is you're supposed to be discerning good and evil, and that authority especially applied to the kings and authorities. And you see that in a bunch of examples in the Old Testament. And that's what Adam was supposed to do. He was supposed to go and sit under that tree and be instructed by God what is good and evil. He wasn't supposed to be eating of that tree himself. He was supposed to be relying on God to tell him those things. And instead, he ate of the tree and decided he was going to decide what was good and evil. And then they had the fall of humanity. The tree of good and evil was a judgment tree. It is where Adam should have gone to discern between good and evil from God, which would have led him to judge the serpent, pronounce it evil and worthy of judgment in the name of God, and cast it out of the garden. Instead, he let it in and sat by while it deceived Eve, and Adam took part with eyes full open. He was supposed to have driven the serpent out. He was supposed to have subdued everything contrary to God's will. He was supposed to go to God's tree of good knowledge. He wasn't supposed to partake on himself. He was just supposed to go there and let God tell him what's right and wrong, good and evil. Instead, he said, follow the satanic lie, thinking he could declare his independence from God and become his own little independent determiner of good and bad, good and evil. And it resulted in the fall of humanity, and it became the first example of idolatry, substituting for God, the one true living God, something else. As God's image bearers, Adam was designed to reflect God's character, mirroring his divine glory, subduing and ruling the earth and filling it with image bearers who would reflect God's glory throughout the whole earth. The result of his sin, however, turned his progeny not into God's image bearers, but into his image of fallen humanity. Go to chapter 5 now, and we see the kind of the end of the story here, the end of the passage as he talks about Adam and his progeny. This is, and of course, he's up, by the time you get to this point, he's already had two sons, Cain and Abel, and you all know that story. Cain's already murdered Abel. And here we are in chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam and the day that God created him in the likeness of God made him that. He was created in the image of God. But now look what he's going to fill the earth with. Not those that are image God imagers, God reflectors, but verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son and in his own likeness. Remember, he has the fallen likeness now. He is fallen humanity. Now, instead of filling the earth with God's image, and filling the earth with reflectors of God's glory and God's light, he's filling the earth with his own image, his own fallen image, fallen humanity, where sin and death has entered. And the days of Noah, verse 4, after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all in his image now, not in the image of God, but in his image. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And you're going to see this. We could go through this whole chronology here. genealogy here, and they all end that way now. And he died, and he died, and he died. So that was the result of sin. In Genesis 3, rather than reflecting God's glory, Adam and Eve sinned, eating of the tree of good and evil, declared their independence from God, and said, we'll become a little gods, and we'll decide good and evil on our own. And it brought in the sin and death, ushered in. Adam, instead of ruling over the serpent and casting him out of God's temple garden, allowed the serpent to rule over them. And they basically left their position, revoked their position and responsibility, reversing God's good work of creation, and brought in sin, chaos, disorder, and death. Instead of desiring to be near God and reflect his glory, they hid among the trees. And that's what idolatry does. Remember, that's why we did that preparatory work. We become what we worship. Come, and I want to put in there, we come like. You don't become the actual thing, but you become like the one you worship. Rather than extending God's the divine glory through God's image bearing, they filled the earth. They were cast out of the garden and could only fill the earth with Adam's image bearer, which is now fallen image, a fallen humanity. Since they would no longer reflect God's living image, as they were designed to do, they would experience death, spiritual death. And we talked about this before, immediately spiritual death. And down the road for Adam, it was 930 years, physical death. Idol worshiping, if we just kind of remember our basic definition here, idol worshiping is revering anything in the place of God. When Adam did that, he shifted his allegiance from God to Satan and became like the thing he revered. And that's how I'll close it tonight. I just want to show you how Adam and Eve became like what they worshiped, what they revered. They became like the serpent. And that's what we'll close with. The serpent was a liar and a deceiver. Go to chapter 3. We probably don't even need to read the passages, but we will, because we all know this in almost inherently. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So he's subtle, he's clever, he's deceptive. Look at verse 4 and 5. And when he's talking to the woman, he contradicts what God says. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's a liar and deceiver. He takes what's a little bit of a truth. They do have their eyes opened, but at the expense not of becoming independent little gods, but becoming dependent on the serpent, on Satan, on the deception, and on the lie. And they become like the serpent. Look how in verse 11 and 12, look how Adam becomes a deceptive in his response, and specifically in his response to God, deceptive and a liar. Look at verse 11. And he said, this is God now talking, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, well, let's just stop there. There we see Adam doesn't answer God forthrightly. He's deceptively blaming Eve. And of course, he's actually deceptively blaming God too. Notice he says in verse 12, the woman that you gave me. So it's not even so much blaming Eve. That would have been bad enough. He's also blaming God. Well, God, if you didn't give me this woman, I wouldn't be fallen into this situation. So he deflects it. He becomes as deceptive as Satan himself, as the serpent himself. He becomes like the thing he revered in the place of God. And we know from Romans 5, 12 to 19, he's the one that was responsible for that fall. He's the one that evidently was standing there on the side listening to this conversation. He should have subdued by driving out the enemy, everything contrary to God. He should have protected his wife. He should have protected the garden. And instead, he let them in. Adam also engaged in self-worship, demanded his own rights, desiring to be like God, making his own judgments. That's what Satan does. That's why Satan fell, because he decided he was going to decide things on his own rather than in accord with God's good plan. And you see that over in verse 5 where it talks about their eyes being open. And he decides he wants to do that. He doesn't want to rely on God to tell him what's right and wrong. He wants to determine it himself. He thinks declaring his independence from God, he can be his own little independent God. And that's the lie of the devil. Then he falls for it. Because when he did that, he didn't become independent. He just became dependent on something beside God. And he began to look like him, and he began to take on the lying and the deception of the serpent, the self-centeredness of the serpent, as he goes blaming Eve and God. Next, we see that the serpent doesn't trust in God's word. He doesn't believe it, and he changes it in accord. We saw he changed it from God's positive statement to a negative statement. He completely contradicted him in verses 4 and 5, where he says, "You shall not surely die." He contradicts him as he goes there. And Eve does something similar. She begins to look like the serpent. That she's revering. Eve doesn't trust God's word and misquotes it, minimizing the privileges and maximizing judgment and prohibition. We saw that in verses in chapter 3, verse 2, where Eve says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." See, that's not exactly what God said. God said you could eat of all the trees of the fruit of the garden. She minimizes the bounty and enlarges the prohibition. Then in verse 3, she says, "You shall not eat of it, and neither shall you touch it." God didn't say anything about touching it. He said eating it, and then you shall surely die. So she misquotes. Just as the serpent misquoted God, she misquoted God. She's not trusting in God. She's manipulating God's word, and she's looking like the thing she revered, the serpent. They go from trusting God to trusting the serpent, by which they stopped reflecting God's glory and started to reflect the serpent's image. And that image goes from them being reflectors of in a relationship with God, God's image bearers, the reflectors of his glory and his light, in which there is no shame, no fear, there are no barriers, there are no hiddenness, and no anything like that. And then when they declared their independence from God, the deception of the devil, thinking they could become their own little independent gods, when in fact all that happened is they just became dependent on something else and started to look like them, look like him, the serpent. And that brought in shame, that brought in fear, that brought in hiddenness and barriers and broken relationships and self-centeredness at all costs. That's the role that Satan played in that bringing in idolatry. That is your first example of idolatry. We've seen it before going through Israel's history. And now when we get what we're going to look at next week, now when we get to John, there's another form of idolatry there. And that's what we'll talk about next time. And that's what Christ now has come to address. That is what God now is going to send the greatest display of his mercy and grace in his Jehovah name with the incarnation of Christ in the Gospel of John. And he's going to send something and operate outside the law to give them this great display of mercy, grace. How will they respond? How will the individuals respond? How will the nation respond? And that will determine whether they go on in mercy and grace or go on in vengeance, wrath, and judgment.